Okay, we are beginning a study today that we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Not going to be having a different study on Wednesday nights. It'll just be a continuous study on Sundays and Wednesdays for the next few weeks. We'll see how long this goes. That's kind of the nature of what we're in right now, isn't it? It's just kind of wait and see how things work out. So what we're going to do is, at least for the next several weeks, we'll be studying from Romans chapter 12. And you may think, how can you spend a whole, several weeks studying one chapter? If you think that, you don't know me very well, because we have a hard time just finishing a book, let alone a chapter sometimes in what we do. But we taught through this chapter with our young people, as you know, from last week, who were here for our leadership training camp. And it's probably the second or third time that we've done that over the 20 years that we've been doing our leadership training camp. And after this last time, we thought, this would be a good study for everybody to go through. And we spent probably 10 or 12 hours with the kids sitting and studying this as a part of that class, just this one chapter. Hopefully we'll have the same benefit that they receive from it. We're going to approach it a little bit differently. You're not sitting in a classroom. You don't have a Strong's Concordance or a Vine's Dictionary or any of that sitting in front of you. So we'll approach the study a little bit different than what we did with them. But nevertheless, this is a very important chapter for us. When you think about chapters in the Bible that are very practical when it comes to Christian living, Romans chapter 12 is right at the top of that list. On chapters that give us very, very explicit, practical, day-to-day application kind of things that we can make. You think about the book of James, you got five chapters there, a whole book that's incredibly practical for us. But here in Romans chapter 12, we've got just a chapter that's kind of nestled here. Not to say that no other part of the book of Romans has that, but this is a key chapter. So I want you to look in Romans chapter 12. And we're going to look at one word in Romans chapter 12 today. One word, okay? So, depends on what translation you have, but I want you to look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And if you've got a King James or a New King James, that may be some of you, I want you to look at the fourth word that you've got in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. If you've got a New American Standard or an NIV, I want you to look at the first word that you've got in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you've got an ESV, I want you to look at the fifth word. All right, we're all looking at the same word. ESV, fifth word. King James, New King James, fourth word. New American Standard, NIV, first word. All right, so hope everybody's looking at the same word. Otherwise, this is going to be embarrassing. All right, so what word are you looking at? Good, you're looking at the right word. Okay, at least the people I heard, you said therefore. Is the word that you're looking at. You get to Romans chapter 12, and it's not the first time that you find the word therefore in the book, but you get to Romans chapter 12, and Paul says, therefore. There is a separation here from the first 11 chapters. First 11 chapters of the book of Romans are very doctrinal in their approach. And we're going to look at what we're going to do is we're going to back up today and look at those first 11 chapters. But when you get to chapter 12 and you go through most of the rest of the book, at least most of the way through chapter 15, you get to a very practical section of this book where he's talking about day-to-day application of New Testament Christianity. And so first 11 chapters, you can divide the book, you can't say in half because that would be 8 and 8 chapters, but you divide the book in half, you got 11 chapters doctrinal from chapter 12 through chapter 16. You got 5 chapters that are very practical in their nature. But when you start this chapter, it says therefore. Well, what's that word therefore? Why is he drawing some sort of conclusion? What I want us to do today before we actually start studying this chapter, I just want us to back up and look at the book of Romans. Look at the context this chapter's found. You got 16 chapters here. We're just going to look at one of them over these next several weeks. Well, how does this chapter fit in the context of the rest of the book? And that's what I want us to do. So I want you to back up into chapter 1. And we're going to look at the two theme verses. And here's where we're going to start anyway. We're going to look at the two theme verses for the whole book. Romans 1 and verse 16 probably. Here, these are the theme. He announces his theme right here in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. And if you were going to try to come up with and say, what's the key word in the whole book of Romans? If you could summarize, and I'll tell you, it's a word on the screen that's in all capital letters. And it's not the word pudding or Romans at the top. If you could summarize the book of Romans in one word, just one word that says, all right, here's a word that describes the entirety of what these 16 chapters are about. What would you say that one word could be? Justification. Y'all are brilliant. We're all on the same page. Summary of the book of Romans is the word justification. And that may not be a word that we use a lot. It may not be a word that we understand readily. But I want us to see that in these early chapters of the book of Romans, that's the theme of this book. And as he announces this theme here in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, here's kind of a theme sentence of this book, is that justification is available to man, but it's only available to man through Jesus Christ. Through an obedient faith in Jesus Christ, that's the only way that man can be justified. And another word, if you want another word that describes justification here, it's this idea right here of righteousness, of being accounted righteous in the eyes of God. That's what justification is that based upon what Christ did on the cross, based upon my obedient faith with that, I am accounted righteous in the eyes of God. That's what the book of Romans is about. So look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ. That's key in this book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it. What's it? The gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God to salvation. How important is salvation? It's what every person on earth needs. The gospel of Christ is the power of God in order to obtain that. Who is it for? In verse 16, it's the power of God to salvation for who? Everyone who believes. We're going to see this emphasized again when we get over to chapter 3. But we're seeing that God's salvation is offered to every person who believes. And we're going to define that believing a little bit more. It's not just a mental assent. It's not just accepting what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's not how the Bible uses the word believe. That's not how the book of Romans uses the word. It's for everyone. This salvation is for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We're going to see those two groups differentiated a bit in this book, but we're also going to see that God made no distinction between them. So salvation is for everyone, for the Jews and for the Greeks. By the way, why does he say for the Jew first? Why does he say first and also for the Greek? Was God showing favoritism to the Jews? Why does he say to the Jew first? Say again? That's the plan. That's a good answer. That's God's plan. You don't argue with God's plan. Remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus starts his ascent into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the verse right before he ascends into heaven, he says to his disciples, you will be witnesses. You're going to be witnesses of me. You tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. You're going to be witnesses of me. Where did he say? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to where? The uttermost parts of the earth. Well, who lives in Judea? Jerusalem and Judea. That's where the Jews live. So the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts detail to us, our first 8 chapters of the book of Acts are a commentary on this, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's not showing favoritism. God was starting with his chosen people, the Jews, giving the gospel to them. But you remember what Paul said when he went to certain synagogues and he was rejected at the synagogues? Here's the Jews rejecting Paul. He says, here you are as Jews. You've rejected my message. I will now turn to the Gentiles. Paul's custom when he went into a city, even in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, was to go to the synagogue first And then he would go and find those Gentiles outside the synagogue. What's the first word you have in verse 17? You got the word for? I know a lot of Bibles have the word for. I don't know if all of them have it. For in it. What's it? The gospel. So the word for is an explanatory word that says God's power, the power of God to salvation is for everyone who believes. For, here's an explanation, in it, the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. What's the right, what is righteousness? What is that? Righteousness of God. Righteousness is how can I be made, R-I-G-H-T, in the eyes of God? How can I be made right in the eyes of God? That's the righteousness of God. So where do I go in order to learn how to be right, righteous, in the eyes of God? I go to the gospel. And if I respond to the gospel in what way? What's and according to verse 16, how do I need to respond to the gospel? I need to have faith. That's a key word in the book of Romans. I need to have faith. I need to believe it. And it's open to everyone. It's available to everyone. And the result of my faith in the gospel is that I will be made right in the eyes of God. I will be, look over in chapter 4 for just a second. And this is kind of jumping ahead. But I want you to see, this description of Abraham over in chapter 4 and verse 3. Because this description made for all of us. Chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Don't think that's just mental assent or accepting what God says. This is obedient faith, and we'll see that in a minute. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Some translations say accounted to him, reckoned to him. Anybody have a different translation? Credited. That's the other word I was looking for. Accounted, reckoned, or credited to Abraham's account for righteousness. Well, was his righteousness, did it come because he was just so good? I mean, Abraham earned it, right? He earned being right in the eyes of God. He earned the status of righteousness. He earned justification. He didn't earn it. It's by the grace of God, and we're going to see that as we go through these early chapters. But this righteousness that's accredited to us by God is not by our merit, is not by the old law, and we're going to see that, but it's only because of Christ, because of the mercy and grace of God that is available. So, all I wanted to do right here is just look at if you want the theme verses of the book of Romans, these are it for chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When we on this earth operate according to an obedient faith, God promises us that we will be justified in His sight, and when we are justified in His sight, we shall live eternally. And that's what chapter 1 says. Verse 17 is talking about. So that's a brief introduction into the book of Romans, just as a theme of it. That the theme is justification. The theme is that we can be made right in the eyes of God only because of that of the gospel of Christ. So he lays this out in verses 16 and 17, and then what he's going to start doing is developing that theme. So why does man need justification? Why does man need to be made right in the eyes of God? Verse 16, why does man need salvation? Because of sin. Sin is one of those themes that's introduced here in these early verses of chapter 1 and is carried throughout the rest of the book. We're going to focus mainly on it in the first three chapters here, but it occurs throughout the rest of the book. Man's biggest problem is not COVID-19. Man's biggest problem is sin. Man's biggest problem when Paul wrote the book of Romans, man's biggest problem when Jesus died on the cross is the pervasiveness of sin in the world and the pervasiveness of sin in his life. How can he be made righteous? It's not by his own goodness because he's dealing with sin in his life. So, you know chapter 3 and verse 23 says what about sin? Who's done it? Everybody. Everybody's done it. Everybody is guilty of sin. So what he does in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is he kind of identifies three different groups. He's developing this pervasiveness of sin concept that is man's biggest problem, but he deals with it in three different groups. So in chapter 1, he deals with it from the standpoint of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are those who they've given themselves over to sin, and they are in need of salvation. And he's going to start that. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, does that ever catch your attention? Does anybody want to receive the wrath of God? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, what's the word you have after the word against? All. Not some, not most, not, it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's going to deal here in chapter 1 with the sin primarily of the Gentiles, and that's when he's addressing all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. These people who are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, he's addressing these individuals who are full of sin. Look down at verse 29. He says they are filled with all, there's that word again, they are filled with all unrighteousness. And he lists a number of sins that the Gentiles had given themselves over to. Look in chapter 1 verse 32. Those who have given themselves over to sin and unrighteousness, what are they deserving of in chapter 1 verse 32? They're deserving of death. So he immediately from the start begins addressing the sin of the Gentiles. So, if you were a Jew in the church in Rome, you might like chapter 1. Be like, yeah, get them. Get them, Paul. You tell them. These people are full of sin. They're full of all unrighteousness and ungodliness. They got to get their lives right. You get them, Paul. Okay, he does for half a chapter. And then you get to chapter 2. And you get to chapter 2, and Paul turns his attention to the Jews. And he gives them more than just half a chapter. He actually gives them, even into the early verses of chapter 3, he addresses the Jews. Look in chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, he, no doubt, Paul is imagining, well, he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God knew what the Jews were going to think when they read chapter 1. God knew the Jews were going to think when they read chapter 1, absolutely. These people are full of sin. You go get them, God. And so he turns his attention to the Jews in chapter 2 and says, excuse me, are you judging these other people and saying that they're full of sin and that you don't have any problems? He says, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, what are you doing at the end of verse 1? What are you practicing? Same thing. You're saying they're sinners and they need to be condemned? Well, look in the mirror, buddy. So are you. You're practicing the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, whether they're Gentile or Jew. Or do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and by the way, you're doing them the same, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Hello? If you're doing the same thing the Gentiles are doing in all unrighteousness and godliness, you're not going to escape the judgment or the wrath of God. Back to chapter 1 in verse 18. Or do you despise, verse 4, the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself what? Wrath. Oh, that sounds wonderful. What are you doing? Oh, you're shaking your finger at the Gentiles. Say, yep, they deserve all of this. And he says, all the while you're practicing the same thing and you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who when he comes, verse 6, is going to render to each one according to his deeds. Not according to the deeds of the Gentiles, according to your own deeds. He's going to give eternal life, verse 7. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But, verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what God's going to deliver: indignation and wrath tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Who's he talking to now? We like chapter 1 verse 16, to the Jew first we get salvation. Now you're talking about the wrath of God coming on the day of judgment. Who's that going to be delivered to first? You Jews who rejected the gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11 is key. For there is no partiality with God. When you read those 11 verses, and that's just the beginning of this section, as he's addressing the Jews, he turns his attention to the Jews who are full of sin, and he says, you are in need of the gospel, the saving power of God. You're in need of being justified just as much as the Gentiles are. Look at the last, look in chapter 3, the last section, the last part of this section here. The last sentence you have in chapter 3 and verse 8 talks about those who give themselves over to this life of unrighteousness. Last part of chapter 3 and verse 8 says, their condemnation is just. They have earned, they deserve the things that are coming upon them based upon their own choices. So in chapter 1, who's full of sin and in need of the gospel? That'd be the Gentiles. Chapter 2, who's full of sin and in need of the gospel? That'd be the Jews. Well, what's chapter 3 about? Well, just in case you didn't think you were included in chapter 1 or in chapter 2, in chapter 3, Paul opens that scope up to say, okay, if you didn't think you were in chapter 1 or chapter 2, you're in chapter 3. Because chapter 3 is where we've got chapter 3 in verse 23 that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look in verse 9, chapter 3. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, both groups, that they are all under sin. Therefore, they all need the gospel. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. Nope, there is none who seeks after God. Look down in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here are individuals who have completely turned their back on God. And that's why we've got in chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. So you've got the word all under sin in verse 9. You've got none, none, none in verses 10 through 18. And then you get down to chapter 3 and verse 23 with that word all again, that all have sinned. So what he's doing here in these first three chapters is kind of laying the foundation. He's going to get to justification. Beginning here in the middle of chapter 3, he's going to get to this all-important topic of justification. But in these first three chapters, he's just kind of laying the foundation and says, you all better pay attention. You all need what I'm about ready to talk to you about. Whether you are a Jew or a Greek, everybody is under the condemnation of sin. And the only hope you have is in the gospel of Christ. So, we're getting to chapter 12 in this study. What's chapter 12 about? Practical Christianity. But how is he leading up to that? He's leading up to that by saying everybody has a sin problem. And everybody needs that taken care of by God. And so you get to this middle section of chapter 3 where he takes that foundation of sin. Everybody's got a sin problem. How can we get rid of this? Everybody needs to be justified. Everybody needs the promise and the gift of justification that comes from God. And so this word justification or justified, if you start here in chapter 3 and verse 21, and if you go through the rest of chapter 3 into chapter 4 into chapter 5, you've got that word about 11 times. You're going to see that word justified or justification throughout this section. But for just a minute, what does that word mean? The word justification, what does it mean? It's a legal term. There's different terms that the Bible uses for salvation. You've got the word salvation. You've got the word justification. You've got the word redemption. Those are three terms that they're all talking about the same thing, but they're all approaching it from a different angle. Justification is a term from the courts. It's a legal term that would indicate that somebody has been declared by somebody else, has been declared just, has been declared right. Well, why did they need that? Because they were guilty. Who's guilty of sin in chapter 1, 2, and 3? Everybody's guilty. And so when you walk into God's court, can you plead not guilty? I mean, that's what everybody does today, right? Even if they're guilty, they plead not guilty. Hope the mercy of the court, or, you know, that the jurors will find, you know, they just plead not guilty. If you walk into God's court, who can walk into God's court and say, yep, not guilty? That'd be nobody. You can't walk into God's court and plead not guilty. But when you walk into God's court, if you walk out of God's court justified, you're walking out of God's court not guilty. Wait a minute. I walked in and I couldn't say I'm not guilty, but I'm walking out. And now in God's court, I have been made right. That wrong that I was guilty of, I've now been acquitted. Would that, if you walked into a courtroom today knowing you were as guilty as sin, that's pretty guilty. If you walked into a courtroom today and you knew you were guilty of whatever the charge was, and the judge looked at you, he looked at your charge sheet, and then he turned the page and looked at the rest of your charge sheet, turned the page, looked, wow, you've got quite a rap sheet here, sir. And he just kept reading the book of all of your charges. He's reading the book of all of your charges. It takes him a while to read through the book of all of your charges. And then the judge closes the book and he says, not guilty. That make your day? You walk out of there, you walked in, guilty, 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 guilty. You did everything in that rap sheet and then some. And you walk out not guilty. Is that what you needed when you walked in? Yeah, it's what you wanted. You didn't deserve it, did you? Nope, you didn't deserve it at all. You had pages of charges against you. And yet you walked out without anything against you. That's being justified. That's justification. That's the book of Romans. That's what Paul is... Now think about this. Is Paul writing, when he writes the book of Romans, is he writing to Christians or non-Christians? He's addressing the letter in Romans chapter 1. Is it verse 9 where he gets to the address? Or where does he address the book? Verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's addressing the letter to the church in Rome. He's addressing it to Christians. When you get over to chapter 6, and he says to them, how shall we then who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 2. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in his death? Verse 3. He's writing these things to people who have already been baptized. He's writing these things to people who are already Christians. Well, why do Christians need to hear about a sin problem? They've already dealt with it. Why do Christians need to hear about justification, being declared not guilty? They've already got that. Why do Christians need to hear about that? Because you forget. What'd you say, Jerry? To keep their faith strong. Because sometimes you forget. Sometimes you lose sight of just how incredible of a gift this is. Now, no doubt, here's a letter that when it came to the church in Rome, that there would be others besides Christians that would ultimately read that letter. And no doubt for the last 2,000 years, there are others who have not been Christians who have read this letter that he wrote. And so others who have not been Christians have learned about the sin problem and learned about the great need for justification. But think about to us, sin is just breaking God's rules, breaking God's law. Here, God says do this or don't do this, and I break that and I've sinned. Think about it from God's perspective. The Bible says that God is holy. What does that mean? For God to be holy, not what does it mean for me to be holy. What does it mean that God is holy? When it comes to sin, what is God's relationship with sin? There is no relationship there. Well, so does God ever tempt us to sin? James chapter 1. Does God tempt any man to sin? Mm-mm. That God has nothing to do with sin. And in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, you know that great book that you read all the time, the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, Habakkuk pleads with God and he says, God, don't look down at the sins of man. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. God, and you know Isaiah chapter 59 says that our sins separate us from God. Our God is holy. Our God cannot even behold sin. He cannot be near sin. He doesn't tempt man to sin. He can't have anything to do with sin. And then we sin. We sin. What does that do with our relationship with God? It separates it. It destroys it. We become guilty of transgressing God's law and doing that which is contrary to the very nature of God. He's holy, and I've done something that is complete opposite, and now I have completely destroyed that relationship. Okay, so I want you to think about this question. I've just destroyed my relationship with God by sinning. I'm separated from God. He can't even look at me in my sin. All right, good. Now, what can I do? What can I do to change that? What can I do to get it right? The answer before you think too hard is nothing. I can't fix it on my own. I've just destroyed my relationship with God. How do I fix it? I can't. Because I'm guilty. I walk into his courtroom, I'm guilty. Can I plead not guilty? No, because then I'd just be lying again and adding another sin to all of my other list of sins by saying I wasn't guilty. I'm guilty. I can't fix it without God's help. Think about God looking down at all of us who are guilty of violating his law, of acting against his nature of holiness. What does it say about God that he extends to us the opportunity to be justified? Extends to us the opportunity to those who are so dead wrong in his sight to be made right in his sight. I know those are words and concepts we all have heard and we all understand. But if you let that sit for a minute, that's just mind-boggling that God would even do that. Why would he do that? Look in chapter 3. If chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if they introduce the theme of this book, which I believe that they do, in chapter 3, about verses 21 through 26, this is really what I would consider maybe the heart of this book. It's the heart of this emphasis on justification. Because what he does in verse 23, you know, everybody's guilty. We understand that. Everybody's guilty, but it's the mercy of God through the cross of Jesus that makes it even possible for us to be justified and made right in the eyes of God. So look at verses 21 and 22. And I just want you to see in these verses the scope that God has for his justification. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from the Old Testament, is revealed. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets knew that the righteousness of God was coming. It even predicted that the righteousness of God was coming. But it wasn't through that law that you could obtain it. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to come back and see that emphasized again. To who, in verse 22? To all who believe. The scope of God's justification, the scope of God's righteousness is for everybody. What's the source of it? Look in verse 24. Being justified, and depends on what translation you have here in verse 24. Being justified, New King James says being justified freely. Anybody have a different word there? As a gift. Anybody have anything different? The New King James says, being justified freely by his grace. There's the gift part of it. Being justified freely by his grace. What does that say? I didn't deserve this. What's the grace of God? God giving me what I don't deserve. Unmerited favor of God. I don't deserve this. But God still, I'm guilty, but he still extends his grace towards me so that I could be justified. Verse 25 talks about how God brought this about. He extended his grace, but how did he do it? Verse 25, talking about in Christ Jesus, the end of verse 24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that's where the grace comes from, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a, New King James, propitiation by his blood. What is propitiation? Atoning sacrifice. What'd you say, Pat? Atonement. It's based upon a concept and a word from the Old Testament. What, you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Remember the Ark of the Covenant? What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Remember what was inside? Pot of manna? Aaron's rod that budded? The Ten Commandments. Is that what you said? Couldn't hear you, Lonnie. So you've got the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, pot of manna, inside the ark. What's on top of the ark? Ah, the mercy seat. I heard somebody, is that what you, was that? I did hear you that time, Lonnie. So on top of it is what was described as the mercy seat. Why was it described as the mercy seat? Say again. When God came down inside the tabernacle, inside the temple, and dwelt inside there, that's where God came and dwelt. It's described as the mercy seat because when the high priest brought the blood in, where did he sprinkle that blood? What is this box with these? With the sitting on top in this mercy seat, this is where God's people under the Old Testament obtained mercy. Through the blood of the animal that was brought in and through the presence of God among his people, they obtained mercy. That's the foundation. That's kind of the background of the word that's used here for propitiation. That's why some of your Bibles have atonement here. If you go back and read in the book of Leviticus about the Day of Atonement and the blood that was a part of the Day of Atonement. That's very much another background to this idea. But what's propitiation? Propitiation, by definition, it is mercy seat or is satisfaction. What have we been reading about more than one time in this book? Revelation or Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Who deserves the wrath of God? Jews, Gentiles, and everybody deserves the wrath of God because of sin. How can I get rid of that wrath of God? I can't do anything. I can't do anything to appease. I can't do anything to satisfy the wrath of God on my behalf. Why not? Because I'm guilty. I've got sin. There's so many concepts to grab a hold of here. Do we see why it was so important for when he came to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Do we see why it's so important for him not to have sin? What if Jesus had only committed one sin? Could he have obtained propitiation? Could he have obtained satisfaction? Could he have appeased the wrath of God for me? If he had just sinned one time, if he had told one lie, if he had cursed at one guy who put a nail into his hand, if he had deceived one person, if he had had one lustful thought, he couldn't be my Savior. And so when this says in chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God, talking about Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, he's talking about God. And this is propitiation is a legal term here, that Christ came and he satisfied that for which I was guilty. And redemption talks about making a payment. That's a banking term. But propitiation and justification are a legal term, whereas I was guilty of transgressions and Jesus came along and gave His blood, and by His blood I have been made not guilty. I've been made right in the eyes of God. Verse 25 says, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, that's the New King James word, in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So verse 24 talks about God's grace. Verse 25 talks about God's forbearance. What is forbearance to you? What does that mean? Say again. I didn't hear you.
Tolerance.
That's a good word. Patience. God endured all that we did against Him. And in His forbearance, through the blood of Jesus, He passed over our sins that we had previously committed. He took them out of the way by the blood of Jesus. Do we see that on our own, we couldn't handle that. We couldn't do that. I'm guilty. I can't get rid of any sin. But through the grace of God, because of what Jesus did on the cross, I can be made right in the eyes of God, but only when I have an obedient faith. Look, and we're going to stop in just about 2 minutes here, but I want you to see this faith that's emphasized in this section. Look in verse 22. Even righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 25, where he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Look in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look in verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1, since we're on this following faith through this section. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not saying that it is by our faith that we are made righteous, we are made just in His sight on our own, but it's by the blood of Jesus who satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, and by our obedient faith unto the will of God. When those two are brought together, then He is my justifier. He is the one who makes me right in His sight. Whereas I was guilty before, I am made right in the eyes of God, but only through His grace. We're going to have to finish this introduction next week because I don't want to rush through the next point. But let's see if we can summarize what we've looked at. When you get to Romans chapter 12, he's going to say, therefore. And the word therefore, when he gets to this practical section, he says, he's going to begin this section by saying, here's what you need to do as a Christian. Okay, fine. These are things I need to do as a Christian, but why are you commanding me to do all these things? Why does God have all of these rules? Why can't I just become a Christian and do whatever I want to do? You know why? Because you were a sinner. You were a sinner like everybody else, in need of God's power to save you, and you couldn't save yourself. You were guilty in the courtroom of God. But when you stood before God, because Jesus had died for you and shed His blood, when you stood in the courtroom of God through obedient faith, God took away every sin you had committed and He pronounced you not guilty. Let me ask you a question. That judge who flipped through all of those pages of all of those charges against you and he saw every horrible thing you did, and he closed up those charges and he said, you're not guilty. And you walk out of that courtroom. Would you do anything for that judge at that moment? Would you do anything to please that judge who just said you're not guilty? What has God done for us? We've been in His courtroom. He's looked at every charge. He's looked at every sin we've committed. And He sent His Son anyway. And when I walk into His courtroom with obedient faith, He says, not guilty. What should I want to do for that judge? That judge. Whatever He wants me to do. That's what chapter 12 is. Therefore, based upon what God has done for you, here's what your judge, here's what your God, here's what your Savior, your Redeemer, your Justifier, here's what He wants you to do. Not what I've got to do. It's what I get to do. And chapter 12 is rich. Rich in all sorts of things that we get to do for Him. We're going to finish this introduction next week and then start to look in chapter 12. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.